Well, this morning, continuing in spiritual warfare, which we thought we were done last week, but we're not. We've got a lesson this week and a lesson next week. This week, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And next week, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 57, the title next week for what I think will be the conclusion to the series of lessons is that the war is won. The point is, when we talk about spiritual warfare, we have to come at it from a point not that we are fighting to win. It's already been won. We're fighting to participate in that victory. But based on a question from Brother Vita last week about frustrating grace and the role of grace in our lives, actually led me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is where we're going to start this morning, because we know that we live in perilous times. We're told here, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. From this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lust, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. As we begin here, we're looking at those who resist the truth. And the title of the message, or this lesson, by the way, is Resistance is Futile. And I'll show you why as we work through it. But there are those who resist the truth. Where they're described here as those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. When you go through that list of sins that he goes through for in the last days, which, by the way, we're there, if you wonder, since Christ's coming and his ascension, we are there. There is nothing new under the sun. I know it seems worse. Trust me, it's not that it's any worse than it ever has been. It's just that we know a whole lot more about it now, thanks to the technology that keeps us informed and tries to keep us scared about everything that's going on in the world today. When we look, though, men will be lovers of themselves. That's the bottom line, that all of these sins are rooted in a love of self, in a motive of self-love. I am going to do what I want to do. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the conclusion to that list of sins, all which come from a motive of self-love, you understand, by the way, that's the damage of the self-esteem movement over the last 30 years, that we've been taught how important it is that we love and pamper ourselves. And now we have a generation of people that expect themselves to be loved and pampered and get upset if they're not. Well, these people, we're told, have a form of godliness but deny its power. In other words, this is a false religious system. This is not just sinful living. This is false religion. This is a form of godliness, a form of some kind of outward morality. And what's amazing is you say, well, you look at all that list, and how can you call that morality? Well, the people who live in it call that their morality, don't they? And if we stand against it with the truth, they tell us that we're immoral, that we're judgmental and racist and put whatever you want in front of the word phobic. We're all phobic over whatever their pet sin is. Well, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. There is no real spiritual power because they are in bondage to these sins. And I want you to understand, too, whether it is an outward action, whether it's a word that's spoken, whether it's a motive of the heart, all of these things described here are sinful. And they keep people in bondage. We're told from such people turn away, especially those, by the way, in the church who would claim that they were following Christ but are living like this. We're told to have nothing to do with them, not even to eat with them. He says, for of this sort are those who take captive gullible women loaded down with sins led by various lusts. They are looking for people to manipulate and to lie to and to deceive. And if you want to know how easy this is to do, when you go home today, turn on TBN, not for too long. You don't want to be exposed to that for too long. But turn on TBN for just a little bit and watch Joel Osteen's church or some of these others at the number of people that are there. You understand, by the way, the false teachers exist because the people listening to them want to hear what they're saying. Don't look at the people who are under that false teaching as victims. The false teachers are enabled by their desire to have their flesh fed a lie. They are gullible. They are loaded down with sins, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They are learning lies. They are learning demonic wisdom. They are learning self-help. Too many pastors today, even in evangelical, so-called, not that means anything anymore to call yourself an evangelical, even in evangelical pulpits, you have more motivational speakers and more life coaches than you have pastors and preachers. People are not being shepherded. They're not being taught. It says that they are learning, but they're never coming to a knowledge of the truth. So whatever they're learning is a lie. It's demonic. They're learning, by the way, but they're not understanding. And he says these are those who resist the truth. Jannes and Jambres were the two lead magicians, the priests in Pharaoh's court that withstood Moses. When Moses threw down his staff and it became a serpent, they threw down theirs and theirs became serpents. Understand that the devil is powerful and understand he can counterfeit what God does. Of course, then we saw that Moses ate theirs and then he picked it back up. And they, from that point on, we're always losing and trying to explain it. You understand, by the way, that the unfolding of all of the plagues that came upon Egypt, each one attacked a specific deity, god, or religious system within Egypt. So we start with Jannes and Jambres, the two high priests in Egypt serving Pharaoh, being embarrassed in his court by Moses, this shepherd who had been expelled and came back 40 years later. And then as God began to move, everything that they worshipped began to turn against them and to fall apart. And it was God simply revealing the truth to them, which Pharaoh knew and repressed, that God is God and the gods of Egypt were not. God proved who he was. Well, these men resisted the truth. They're men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. Those who are described as resisting the truth are men of corrupt minds. And this leads us to Ephesians 4, where Paul says, "You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Here's the truth. Sin makes you stupid, and you're in bondage to it before Christ frees you. The problem there is when we are freed from it and keep running back to it. We're not supposed to walk like we used to walk, with a futility of mind, without thinking, without understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of the heart. This is why Brother James can preach in Guatemala. He posted about that today, yesterday, and he said, "You go and you lovingly and passionately preach the truth, understanding that no matter how much you lovingly or passionately preach it, you will never reach someone. It's that word of God in the hands of the Spirit that reaches them. It's the Spirit that opens their ears and their eyes and their minds so that they can hear. Our responsibility is to sow the seed. Our responsibility is not to tend to the soil that the seed is being sown into. That's God's job. The soil is there. It's prepared or not. And as we sow the seed, wherever we go, God is the one who brings the increase. We're told here that these are those who are past feeling. They've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You get people with a mindset like this, and you take away something that they think is a right, and they're going to riot. Aren't they? We've seen it this week. They are disproved concerning the faith. They are disproved, meaning that their faith is false. We know this because Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit." Now that verse has got a little jab to it, doesn't it? Because we know that there's probably some fruit in our lives that's not all that good. Well, you understand, what is the majority of the fruit being produced in your life? Where does that fruit come from? If it's coming from the Spirit through you as you're yielded to him and filled with the Spirit, that's good fruit. If it's you, it's referred to as the works of the flesh. It's you trying to do it on your own. We also know, James tells us, "For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Those who claim to have faith but don't work, their faith is dead. They're lying to you. And we're told they will progress no further. They will not get very far, this means, because their deception will be obvious to those who can see it. As we go on in 2 Timothy 3, then he goes on, he says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions," which happens to me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra, "what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Here's a fundamental truth. Somebody posted this week, and they posted a verse completely out of context and said that if you're a follower of Christ, no harm will come to you. No, that's not what Jesus says. "Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's the very next verse. But what does Paul give us an assurance? Paul doesn't say you will be safe. He doesn't say you will be safe from harm and safe from persecution. But he does say this: Out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. We have the hope of deliverance because he is with us in that. After all, if they are persecuting us, who are they actually persecuting? They're persecuting him. This is on the Damascus Road where he says, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." When we suffer, it is not about us. It's about Christ. We have to get ourselves out of the way. We're reminded evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're reminded that we need to continue in the truth. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The world is not going to get better. The world is going to continue in sin. But the kingdom of God is going to continue to advance. The kingdom of Satan is going to continue to retreat because the devil is already defeated. That's the reality. You understand. We don't go out and beat the devil. He's already beaten. He's already lost. He goes on, but you continue in the things which you have learned, the things you've been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. This drives us to Scripture because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to continue even when we're persecuted. Continue to pursue the truth. We're told in Luke 22, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Some of us are going to be persecuted to the point that it's going to cost us friends and family, relatives, and even our lives. And he says, you don't even have to worry about what to prepare to say, because at that point in time when it's needed, he will give us what to say. And with that wisdom, our adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And here is the first demonstration of that at the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. We see in Acts 7 then that as Stephen preached, he preached, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so to you." Now this is the first indication that there is an opportunity for us to resist the Holy Spirit. And we're not talking about saving grace. We're not talking about irresistible grace. We're talking about the grace of God, the work of God through the Holy Spirit. And here Stephen preaches that they are resisting it. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, when we know what God's will is, we rejoice always. We pray without ceasing. In everything we give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And we're given this command: do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We're to seek the truth, to pursue the truth, with the understanding that we will be tempted at times to resist the work of the Holy Spirit and to quench his work in our life. Quenching the Spirit simply means refusing to yield to him, to be filled with the Spirit. It's to try to cut off, to squeeze, to strangle his work in our lives. We do that every time we refuse to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We quench the work of the Spirit. Now, suddenly that sounds like, wow, we're very powerful. If we can quench the Spirit of God, well, let's keep going. In Ephesians 4, we're told, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If we're given the command and the warning not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit, that means that we can. There is, to some extent, an ability within us, even as redeemed individuals, to resist the work of the Holy Spirit, to quench and to grieve him. But here is why I titled the lesson, Resistance is Futile. There is a thought and there is writing. There's been a lot of sermons, a lot of teaching on this idea of frustrating the grace of God, that God's grace is poured out in our lives and we can frustrate God's purposes by quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit of God. But I want us to dive deeper into that because I want to ask a question. Can we really resist the grace of God? Really, when it comes down to it? I think the answer is no. Because even if we resist for a time, even if we do frustrate grace for a time, God is going to get his way because he's God. That's why I say resistance is futile. We can, in our sinfulness, resist what God is doing and the work that he's performing in our lives. But we have to understand his will is going to be done because he is God. We are not going to stop him. Part that I didn't get into that's a whole nother lesson, I've actually got that and I can link that for you for later. There is a point that we're told that there is a point that a believer can send the sin unto death. And we're told there's not even a need to pray about that. It's done. Now, what is that? The best description I ever heard about that, the pastor who mentored me said, if we continue to resist sanctification and obedience, if we continue to quench and grieve the Spirit, at some point, and we don't know where this point is, but at some point, God knows there is a line that when it's crossed, God says, if I can't make you like Christ where you are, I'll bring you somewhere where there's not going to be any obstacle and you will die. You'll be taken out, removed from this world. Now, it's talking about a believer who sends this sin unto death. And that's the idea, I think, too, behind Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth, turning one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, for the salvation of his soul. He had sinned to the point that he was living like an unbeliever, so he was going to be turned over to Satan and to that sin. If perhaps that sin would kill him, at least he would be with Christ. That was Paul's hope. So there is a point that if we allow ourselves to think that we can continue to resist the work of God, God doesn't have to leave us here. Now, our days are numbered. God knows them. Our day is set. We have an appointment. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But I want you to understand that from our perspective, the Bible very clearly teaches that we can shorten our life through disobedience. We see God extend Hezekiah's life, and we see others that he cuts short. Now, does that change the fact that he's sovereign and he knows how many days he has for us? Nope. Am I going to try to rectify the two? Nope. Because it's God. It's his mind. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And it's absolutely perfect for us to say that you can shorten your life. Because at some point, God will say, nope, that's enough. I'm taking you home. Was it a surprise to him? No. But how grievous to think that we would persist in sin to the point that the remedy would be for God to take us out, to call us to be with him. So can we resist? Not really. God's will is sovereignly independent of everything outside of himself, and his will be done. Spellchecker doesn't like it when I write that phrase. I kept trying to correct it, but I like it. His will be done. He acts according to his own good pleasure. He does not give an account to anyone. He is the potter and his creation is the clay. The nations are less than nothing before him. Meditated on Isaiah 40 this week. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. All nations from all time, from all the world, when compared to God, it's as if they're nothing. No one can prevent him from doing what he pleases. He shows mercy or hardens solely according to his will. The Holy Spirit gives gifts according to his will. Man does not have the right to demand that God express his will in particular ways. He is God, and who are we to answer back to him? Now, this message sounds harsh, doesn't it? But the only reason it sounds harsh is because we are by nature rebels. And resistance is rebellion. God does as he pleases. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 14, 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Isaiah 14, 27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Daniel 4, 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Pulpits in America need to come back to preaching the God of the Bible, not the God of American nationalistic evangelism. We need to be preaching the God of the Bible, who is a God to be feared. People should be terrified of who he is. We have so tainted the image and the character of God by telling sinners God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You read the book of Acts. Read all of the preaching that happens in the book of Acts. There is not one instance of an apostle of Jesus Christ standing and telling a crowd of sinners, God loves you, so repent and trust Jesus Christ. God's love is not the basis of our preaching the need to repent and to believe. God's wrath and his holiness is the basis for which we preach the need to repent and to believe. And the good news is we can preach about the God of love. I will in the next session for Ephesians chapter 5, looking at the fact that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church, and God is the standard of that love. But understand something. God is love, and because he is love, he has given grace so that there is a way to deal with his holiness, his justice, and his wrath. But I'm afraid that we have made people think that a God of love is a God who just says you can do whatever you want to do, and at the end of the day, he'll pat your back and let you into heaven. Everybody thinks that really it's been called salvation by death. What do you have to do to go to heaven? All I have to do is die. That's where everybody goes. No, it's not. Most people don't. Most people, listen to me. This is not me. This is the word of God. Most people sitting in the pew of the average evangelical church today in the United States of America do not know God. They do not know Jesus Christ. They have not repented of their sin and believed the gospel. And if they died today, they would go to hell. And they're worshiping today, and they're praising today, and they're confident today, and they have a false assurance today. But there is no fruit. Why? Because they continue in sin. Because after all, God is a God of love. When you understand what love really is, that means that God loves us enough to do whatever it takes to conform us to the image of his Son. Rescuing us. Calling us to himself. Giving us a new heart. Think about this transaction that happens at salvation. We do not have a heart with a God-shaped hole in it that needs to be filled. We have a heart of stone and we are dead. It is not, as some would say, someone on a lifeboat throwing a life jacket to a drowning man. The lost are not drowning. They're drowned. Sproul said it's a man jumping off the boat, swimming down to the bottom of the ocean floor, bringing the corpse up and breathing life into it. The heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is given. Our will is changed. Spurgeon said it's an amazing thing. God never brings anybody to Christ who is not willing to come, because he first by grace makes us willing to come. So that then when we come, Jesus can say, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out any. Because this is God's work, because he is God. You understand then, resistance to the Holy Spirit, resistance to God's word is rebellion. If we resist God, if we try to frustrate his grace, we will fail. Our resistance is absolutely futile. Our resistance is rebellion and disobedience. And if we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit of God, here's what's going to happen. We will be convicted. We will be chastised. And if we resist, we will be crushed. Because God is God. Again, does this sound harsh? When you realize this actually is God motivated by his love for us to do whatever it takes to conform us to the image of his Son for the glory of his own name, then he can purpose to work everything out in our lives for good, even as bad as we can mess it up. We're reminded then he will convict us by the Spirit. We will be chastised. And discipline is wonderful, isn't it? Who here loves to be disciplined? The chastening hand of God. It is painful for a while, we are told. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Here is the scary thing. People who can sin and not be convicted when they do. That's frightening. That's an evidence that you're not a son or a daughter of God. With that conviction, with that chastening, we read now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In Matthew 21:44, it gives us this reminder. Speaking of Christ as the cornerstone, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This is the reality about having a stiff neck. Proverbs warns us that if we maintain a stiff neck long enough, God will break it. But it's not a break that can be fixed. The verse says it'll be broken beyond remedy. So we have a choice. We actually have a choice daily to walk in obedience, to yield to the Spirit, to deny self, to take up our cross, to make it all about God and not about us, and to be willingly broken on that stone. And by the way, it's not that we need to be broken. We're already broken. We don't even realize how broken we are. I think falling on Christ, I don't think that that's what breaks us. I think we fall on Christ because we realize how broken we are, and the only place we can go is to stand on that solid rock. Because we are broken. People who think they're not broken or think they need to be broken, they don't understand. We are broken from birth, from conception. We're broken. People will excuse their sin by saying, I was born that way. That's absolutely right. Somebody tells you I was born that way, tell them, preach it, brother, preach it, sister. That's why we all have to be born again. Because we were born that way, dead in sin. If we do not voluntarily fall on that stone, then it will fall on us and it will grind us to powder. This is the millstone that's to be hung around the neck. It's an amazing thing that if you were able to go and, you know, when you fly, you got the Sky Mall, because people get bored on flights and so they go buy stuff. So you get a catalog and it's a Sky Mall and you can look up all this stuff in the catalog to buy. Can you imagine if there was a catalog for us from heaven and it showed us what we could buy, what we could earn, what we have points that we can redeem for? You know, it'd be one page and it'd be a humongous millstone with a chain around it for us to put around our necks. It would be the wrath of God. That's all we've earned. That's it. I tell people say, well, I deserve to be happy. I deserve to do this. I deserve to do that. Please don't ever tell God what you deserve. He knows what we deserved. And he poured it out on his son on the cross. But there's the good news. The good news is somebody else wore that millstone for us. Somebody else bore that wrath for us. We have to remember, he is the potter and we are the clay. Paul knows the objection, and this has to do with election, but I think it applies just as well to the grace of God in our daily life. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? That sums up the argument. We need to start telling people that they're arguing against God and they better stop it because he's God and they're not. And if they really knew who he was, they would do what Job did. You realize at first Job didn't sin. We're told that at first Job glorified God and he didn't sin with his lips. But by the time we get in there, he starts to question God and he starts to ask questions and God starts asking questions back. And by the time God is done asking questions, Job sits down and puts his hand over his mouth. There was nothing else for him to say. He realized what Paul is saying here. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You see, in reality, disobedience is a lack of love. If we are resisting, if we are disobedient to God and to his grace, we're not loving him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Understand, there are some who preach this, that they lost their first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. They willingly walked away. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. If you find yourself resisting the grace of God, you better very quickly repent. Cast yourself on that stone to be broken and confess your need for him. This seems a harsh view of humanity, but a high view of God reveals just how miserable a creature we are, doesn't it? When God tells us, I want you to love your neighbor like you love yourself, God knows that we are so self-absorbed that the standard for loving others is as much as we love ourselves. It's going to be there in Ephesians 5. He tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. No man ever hated his flesh, but loves it, nourishes it, and cherishes it. That's how you're supposed to treat your wife. God says you love yourself so much. Apply that much love to somebody else. And stop loving yourself to that extent. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. I love it that Leonard Ravenhill said, quoting Tozer, who said this, I believe, in the 1940s, that the problem with the church as he saw it was that they had worked very hard to humanize God, to make God approachable. Who can approach God? Who can stand in the light of his presence? We've humanized God. Secondly, he said, we have deified man. We have forced God to bow the knee of sovereignty to us, and we've made our free will sovereign in the universe. To the point that there are those who preach that God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty chose to let us tell him what to do. If you can tell God what to do and he has to do it, he's not sovereign. Sovereignty doesn't work that way. We've humanized God, we've deified man, and finally he said, we've minimized sin. We've minimized sin. We call it a weakness, a disease, a failure. We call it everything but what it is. And instead, John MacArthur said, the problem is we have made sin such a disease that now people are not told to repent. They're told that they need therapy. We must start with repentance, denying everything that we are outside of Christ. When we do, this leads to fellowship. Revelation 3 reminds us, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So some people have said, whew, God must really love me then. Praise God that he does, that he doesn't leave us in our sin. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And here's the verse on the list of the top five most misquoted, misapplied verses in all the Bible. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This verse in Revelation 3, verse 20, is not Jesus knocking at the heart, the door of the heart of a lost person. A lost person has no power to open the door to their heart. They need a new heart. This is Christ standing at the door of his church, who by their lukewarmness, this is Laodicea, has put him out. And he's knocking, waiting to see if the door will be opened. And the promise goes two ways in these churches in Revelation. One is here, if you open the door, I'll come in and fellowship will be restored. The relationship will be restored. If we go back and we look at the church at Ephesus, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. That is an act of Christ removing his lampstand, meaning removing his spirit, meaning that is no longer to be considered a church. Ichabod, it's done. So you can open the door and fellowship, or you can remain in your sin. And I like that Paul Washer said, you have to understand, if Jesus is knocking at the door and you don't open it, there is nothing in the universe preventing him from kicking it in. This is not a meek and mild Jesus. This is Jesus knocking at the door because he is gracious, and in his graciousness is calling us to repentance. You understand, it's not that he can't come in unless we open the door. It's that opening the door is the same opportunity he gave Adam in the garden when Adam hid. God said, where are you? Did God not know where he was? He knew exactly where he was. He was giving him an opportunity to repent. 1 John 1 then tells us, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We confess. We should desire for that fellowship to be restored. When we're convicted, we should run to him, not away from him. How often is it that when we're convicted, the first direction we run is not toward him? Somebody said, when you are sinning and you are tempted to flee from God, please remember where the prodigal ended up, fleeing back to the Father, prepared with a speech. I'm not even worthy to be your son. The Father didn't let him get through the speech. Nothing more annoying than having a prepared speech and not being able to get through it. He couldn't get through it because the Father ran to meet him and met him with a ring and a robe and a celebration and a party because he saw repentance. You understand that when we read the verses of the angels in heaven, rejoicing when a soul repents, you understand that's not just unto salvation. There's a party in heaven every time we repent. Why? Because that's a major victory. Because we've repented. Because we've died to self. Because we've confessed. Because we've yielded. And because the angels, better than most, know that Jesus is Lord. Our resistance to the grace of God is an effort in futility. It will fail. But that's good news. God won't leave us alienated from him. He sent his son to bring us back, to reconcile us, to give to us forgiveness and cleansing from every sin so that we might have fellowship with him. The next time you fight for your sin and for yourself and quench and grieve the Spirit, ask yourself if it's worth it to damage your relationship and your fellowship with the Father, or if instead it's time to repent and to come back home. Next week, again, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15:57. The war is won. We're going to look at the truth that the victory has already been secured. So even though it feels like you may be suffering defeats, Jesus has already won. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the reality of your grace and your power. We thank you that you are Almighty God. Father, I pray that as we preach and proclaim your sovereignty, that it wouldn't just be a catchphrase or a word that we use, but that we would live boldly by faith, because we do trust that you are who you say you are, that you are God and we are not. You are the potter and we are but the clay. When we are tempted to answer back, to fight for our way and our wants and our will, thank you for the convicting power of the Spirit and your word. Thank you for the gifts of grace and repentance and faith. Thank you that everything that we need to be pleasing to you has been provided for us by your Son, his finished work applied by the Spirit in our lives. Father, I pray that you would aid us by your Spirit to lift up your name, to preach about a God that the world can't even fathom to know or to understand, and to which many in the church have no clue. To know that you are God, you will do as you please, and resistance to your will is absolute futility. Because of that, we thank you that you are good and that you've given us grace. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.